Oh, Lord, what a hard job you have stamping your image on us. But God, we're so grateful that you're faithful to do that, and we know for certain by your promise that one day sanctification will be over, and we will be like our Lord Jesus. Lord, we want you to hurry the process in our lives, because so many times it's the image that's not like you that gets us into problems. And so, Lord, please work in our hearts and our lives and help us to become more like Jesus day in and day out. Thank you for the memory and for the reminder through this song this morning. And Lord, in this place and in this room, we ask, Lord Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would be evident. We thank you for the privilege that we've had of worship. Lord, all the things that we've said about you this morning are true. I pray, God, that we wouldn't forget that, and that we would be about your business, because we don't know how much time, Lord, we have left. Help us, Lord, to be about your business, that you would receive the glory on earth as you do in heaven. God, we bless your name this morning, and we thank you for the privilege of being here, and we ask, Lord, that you would teach us this day. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Good morning to you all. Good to see you this morning. I am the official poster child for the need for nutritional assistance at Horizon South Bay. So I thank Courtney for obeying the Lord, and the Lord's put on her heart to help us all. And I'll take about 4 doses a day for any help she can give. That would be great. It's great to see you this morning. It really is wonderful. Would you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6? Matthew chapter 6. The plan is to go from Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. Ain't going to happen, but that was the plan. And we'll go as far as time allows us to go this morning as we make our way through another wonderful area of Scripture. We're still in that portion of Scripture that is the Sermon on the Mount. And we're kind of right in the middle of it. The Sermon on the Mount really comprises Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we're in chapter 6, beginning chapter 6 this morning. And so we're just kind of right in the middle of that. We've left the 6 special attention subjects where Jesus corrected the teachings that the scribes and Pharisees had been giving the people. He says, they're wrong. Things they've been telling you are wrong. And so he corrected those things, and he gave the people and us the relationship between murder and anger. Anger in the heart is murder. And it's a matter of heart, what's going on in the mind and the heart. He defined adultery, both physical adultery and mental adultery. Without doing the physical act, we can commit adultery in our hearts. He taught us about divorce and remarriage at a biblical level. And so that was a hard service to go through for many, because those are difficult passages to go through. But yet the Lord's given us the privilege to hear his word on those matter. I remind you, the Lord doesn't have an opinion about these things. You might have an opinion, I might have an opinion, but the Lord doesn't have an opinion. He knows the truth. And so it's for us to discover, by studying his word, what the truth is, and not go from there and say, oh, that's a good opinion, God. I think I'll do this. But to realize he's giving us the truth, and that we are to be following the truth. Then in our last study, we saw Jesus taught about oaths. And he said, you don't really need to take oaths. How about just letting your yes be yes and your no be no? Now, there are times when we have to, by law, it's certain things that happen in law. But aside from that, in our regular speaking every day, we shouldn't have to say, by God, I'll tell you, da, 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 da. No, how about just letting your yes be yes and your no be no, so that people always know that you tell the truth? And then he talked to us about that we are to love, or that we're not to demand our rights, as in an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Hey, he punched me and took out a tooth. I have to punch him back. I mean, that's the law, right? He says, how about responding in a way that brings glory to God? You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Don't demand your rights. And then the last thing that we saw was he taught us about loving our enemies. And he said, when we do that, we'll be like our Father, who's perfect. Raison, thank you for reminding us of the perfection of Christ and of God, and that we are to be perfect in our ways as our Father is perfect. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. Now this morning, Jesus turns his attention towards three spiritual practices which are good, but then he explains how those good practices, things that should be part of our lives, can be practiced incorrectly, wrongly, and not bring glory to God, but actually defame his name and place us on a path to a very unspiritual heart. Jesus calls out some who are practicing these good things in the wrong way, and three times he identifies them as hypocrites, and one time he says that they're heathens. The defect has to do with the motives for doing these three good things. People see, and they see the things that people do, their acts, and even their outcomes, but God sees the motives of every heart. He won't guess about their motives or our motives as we might be tempted to do of others. He alone knows the motives in the heart of every man. These teachings have nothing to do, by the way, with helping us becoming adept at identifying hypocrites and heathens. You will not be an expert when you leave here today on how to identify a hypocrite or a heathen. That's not what this is about. This is about the instructions that are given to help us be sure of our motives. That the things that we ought to do, we are doing, but we're doing them for the right reasons in the right way. And that's what this is all about today. God alone is the only one who can judge hearts and motives. Jesus will identify clearly the good spiritual practice. He'll instruct us to take heed who not to be like and what they're doing that's wrong. And again, he'll instruct us how to honor him appropriately in each of these activities. And finally, he'll introduce us to an interesting place which is filled with God's glory and blessing. A place he calls the secret place. In my first time through studying this material a number of weeks ago now, as I was reading through it, just kind of trying to get my head wrapped around it, that term, the secret place, comes up over and over and over. God who lives in the secret place. The blessings that come from the secret place. I got very curious about what's the secret place. And so what I'd like to do is spend a few minutes about talking about the secret place. We'll see it as it comes up in the verse-by-verse area. But I want to spend a few minutes there before we start going through the text. God's written word has quite a lot to say about things done in secret places. In Deuteronomy 27:15, God describes it as a place where cursed craftsmen secretly build and set up images of abomination against God. Idol makers, in secret places, build idols to falsely represent a God who is not. In Psalm 17:12 and in 1 Peter 5:8, it's the place where Satan and the wicked develop evil plans to destroy the righteous, like lions lurking in secret places, ready to pounce upon the vulnerable. In Psalm 64, verses 1 through 8, it's the place where the wicked sharpen their tongues like a sword, devising bitter words to shoot at the blameless. Rumors and gossips and innuendos begin, their origin begins in secret places, secret evil places. Proverbs 9:13 through 18 describes it as a place where the harlot lures her prey who doesn't realize it's a place of death and the depths of hell. in Jeremiah 23, 23 and 24. It's the place where the wicked try to hide from the God who fills heaven and earth like Adam and Eve did in Genesis chapter 3. Oh, we can hide our nakedness in this place, not realizing that God had seen it all. He knew exactly what they'd done, and yet they felt like if they could hide there. A wicked, evil place is where people think that they can hide away from God. Ephesians 6:12, Paul says, our fight isn't against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Speaking of evil, spiritual, secret places. But there's another secret place. A place filled with God's glory and blessing. And this is the place Jesus will introduce to his listeners, those who followed him up the mountain to hear his words more intimately than the ones who stayed down in the valley. And for those of us who've come here this morning, we get to join that group of people that went up the mountain to hear him speak about secret places and about his will and the way that we should practice good things. Psalm 17, 8 through 13 describes that secret place as a place where he hides his precious ones under the shadow of his wings. I know none of you have ever needed that before, except maybe this week and the week before, and perhaps even today. You're hiding in the shadow of his wings in that secret place. In Psalm 139, it's the place where he forms the frame and substance of beings yet unformed, children in the womb, develop in the secret place, place where God sees and oversees. In Psalm 18, 6 through 14, it's the place where he hears the cry of his own troubled ones and begins his secret assault on their enemies. I love Psalm 18. It really does describe in great detail. If you've never read it before, in this context, read it and see where God is watching over his servant that he loves. And he's under such great oppression. And then it gives this tremendous picture toward the end or in the middle of the end of that psalm, how God begins to move up above the clouds. And he begins to move out and he's going to attack the enemies of his people. And he shoots arrows. And the enemy doesn't see they're coming because he's above the clouds. But the arrows penetrate the clouds and they go down and they hit their mark. The secret place where God decides how he's going to rescue those that are under great assault. In verses 16 and 19 of that same psalm, the secret place is the place of rescue from many troubling waters and from enemies too strong for us and for those who hate us. It's the place of support, the place of security and rest, the place where he delights in us. In Psalm 27, 5 through 14, it's the place he hides his own from their enemies, the place of joyfulness and praise, the place where he takes care of us and teaches us his ways. He calls it the land of the living, the secret place, the land of the living, the place where good courage grows and hearts are strengthened. He took me there 2 weeks ago. I was with my staff. They'll remember. I've slipped into the secret place. It was an emotional time. But it was a wonderful time. I'm so grateful. In Psalm 31, 19 through 24, it's the place where his goodness dwells, the secret place of his presence, the place where the strife of wagging tongues is blocked out, a place of kindness in his strong city. In Psalm 81, verse 7, it's the place where he speaks his law, his truth, and fills our mouths with nourishment. In Psalm 91, it's the place where his own abide in the shadow of his wings. It's a place of refuge and deliverance, a place of protection where fear fizzles away and arrows fall harmlessly to the ground. No evil will come to us there. It's the place where angels secure our ways, a place where God hears our voices and answers our questions. or at least perhaps makes the questions irrelevant. It's where salvation is guaranteed. And so as we hear Jesus talk about a secret place, he's speaking about this very wonderful place where God dwells, which is full of his glory, and where every good and perfect gift originates. It's the place where God takes note of the motives of man's actions and where he acts accordingly. This isn't the sulking secret place where we hold on to stuff and plot revenge. It's the place of letting go and accepting God's healing and trusting him for outcomes. God's secret place is the place where we catch glimpses of, often in our most vulnerable hours, we arrive under heavy burdens and we leave wearing garments of praise. One day his secret place will overcome all other places, and we'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23, verse 6 says, the secret place. Well, let's look at the first good practice that is often done with the wrong motive that God notices from his secret place. Matthew 6. I think Michelle might have spoken briefly about this last week. The subject is about doing charitable deeds. Are we to do them? Yep. Are we to do them correctly? Yep. Is it wrong to do them incorrectly? Yep. So he's going to instruct us from his secret place about how to do charitable deeds correctly. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deeds may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. Well, let's take each one of the verses and examine what they're talking about. Take heed are the first two words. It means to give continuous, careful attention. It doesn't mean think about it for a second and that's gone. What it's saying is evaluate continuously why it is and how it is that you're doing the things that are good for you to do and for me to do in the area of helping the poor. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. The word charitable, or the words charitable deeds, are actually the words righteous deeds. And in some translations, they're actually written out as almsgiving. That's what the charitable deeds are talking about. There's many things that you can do to help in a charitable way, but this is talking about actually giving to the poor, almsgiving. It was something required of every Jew as part of the law to be generous to the poor. In fact, in the Bible, King Josiah was commended for doing charitable deeds, and Jeremiah records, so all went well for him and for his kingdom, because it was a kingdom that was built on charity for the poor. Moses promised the Hebrews in Deuteronomy 15:10, God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to if you give generously without grudging. Proverbs, in Proverbs 14, 17, 19, 22, 23, 28, 29, and 31, promises blessings arising from giving and cursing for being stingy to the poor. God said one of the reasons he brought Sodom and Gomorrah down was because they wouldn't help the poor and the needy. And that's in Ezekiel 16:49. We often think it's one particular thing, but it's that. But it's also that they didn't care about the poor and didn't help them. The New Testament agrees in Matthew 25 and 1 John 3, Ephesians 2, James 2, James 1, and 1 John 2, and John 13, and many other places in Scripture, that it is the thing that God's people ought to be concerned about. And we should take heed how we do it. Additionally, God sent word through his prophets that he held not caring for the poor or taking advantage of the poor and vulnerable against them, and was one of the causes for their going into captivity. So giving to the poor was part of the law. Jesus in Matthew 4:16 had instructed that we are to let our light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they would glorify your Father who is in heaven. So it's not so much that no one should ever see us doing good. In fact, we are told that they should see us doing good and glorify God, but that the glory goes to God and that we should not have the glory going to us or position ourselves or do our charitable deeds in such a way that we get the glory. It, of course, speaks to our motives. Paul, to the Corinthians in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 13, says that our motive has to always be love. Otherwise, it's useless to do charitable deeds if we have not love. So giving to the poor was expected, even commanded, to be a part of each Jew's religious commitment as kingdom citizens. It was a good thing, a righteous act. It brought God's blessing upon the nation. And by the way, that's still his heart for the poor. But to do it with the wrong motive, for self-glory instead of compassion and God's glory, would exchange God's blessings for the momentary praise of men. So take heed not to do like some do for their own glory. Verse 2. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, almsgiving, do not sound a trumpet before you as hypocrites do, in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. That first word there in verse 2 is the word therefore. In other words, because giving to the poor for our own glory results in exchanging God's rewards for man's praise. When, notice it doesn't say if you do a charitable deed. It says when. It assumes you and I will do this, that we'll give to the poor. Don't sound a trumpet. And we ask, did anybody ever actually do that? Sound a trumpet before they gave to the poor? Or was it just figurative, just calling attention to themselves? Well, it's hard to tell. I have gone through a number of commentaries looking for the answer to this trumpet issue. Some teachers talk about small trumpets that either they or their entourages blew, signaling to the poor to gather on the street corner so that they could be given gifts by those who wanted the praise of men. Others have said, well, there's really no exterior record of that ever happening, so they weren't certain if that had, but in some way, they were calling attention to themselves. Some suggest that trumpets were blown especially on feast or high holy days to gather the people together, and the scribes would time their almsgiving to coincide with rush hour, to be seen by the largest crowd of people, so they could get the oohs and ahs of the people for their great spirituality. Others say, no, there were, and this is true, there were 13 trumpet-like offering receptacles in the women's courtyard made of bronze that were turned upside down. So the horn at the bottom and a smaller tube at the top. And there were 13 of those stationed around the women's courtyard where most of the people could go. And so the scribes and Pharisees would make certain to bring coinage that would clang loudly and rattle all the way to the bottom so that people would hear their great giving at all of the trumpet areas. Well, I'm not certain of the exact practice, but clearly the religious leaders, which Jesus called hypocrites, did actually do something loud and ostentatious to make certain that they received the praise of men. In calling them hypocrites, he was using a term from the world of entertainment, which I find interesting, even in today's world of celebrity giving at highly publicized events with cameras running and instant replay. The word hypocrite comes from the practice of actors acting out a part in a play. Today, every once in a while, when they're advertising something to do with entertainment, you'll see over in the corner these two masks. One of them is a happy face, and one of them is a sad face. In those early days when people would come to watch a play, sometimes you'd be far enough away from the stage you couldn't tell if what they were saying was happy or sad. And so instead of just using their own face, they would hold up the one face that was sad with the handle on the end, and they would speak their lines with that showing, so people would know that was sad. When it changed to happy, they'd put the other sign up. And regardless of what they were feeling inside, they could be seen as happy or sad based on which mask they held up. The term gravitated over the years to someone who put on a show of emotion, when actually he didn't feel emotional at all. Hypocrite. A spiritual hypocrite could act pious and concerned or worshipful when he really didn't feel that way about it at all. The giver could act as though he was motivated by love or reverence for God's will when he was in fact looking for the reward of man's praise. Oh, look how kind he is. And Jesus says, hypocrite. I can see it from my secret vantage point, from the spiritual realm. I know where his heart is. And Jesus said, well, enjoy your reward, because that's all that you're going to get. Nothing from my Father in heaven, nothing from his secret place or from his secret stash. The applause of men is pretty short-lived. The applause of heaven is eternal. And they traded it. Take heed that we don't trade it. When God gives us the opportunity to honor him, that we do it for his glory and not our own. Verse 3, but when you do a charitable deed, almsgiving again, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Our first question is, how do I keep my left hand from knowing what my right hand is doing? Now, this isn't a call to schizophrenia. He's emphasizing the tendency to be double-minded, even in doing right things. One part of us wants to please out of right motives, and yet we have a tendency to still drop subtle hints along the way that we did something that was especially gracious. Slipping little hints into conversations, or even as we offer prayers, oh Lord, please bless that $200 sacrificial offering I gave to such and such last week. Stretch it out for your glory. You know how difficult it was for us to give that money up for you in secret. But Lord, we were happy to do it for your glory. And all God's people said, amen. Sometimes we can slip the hints in places they don't belong. And it's not intentional, but in some ways kind of is. We also, who lead ministries, need to be careful how we let needs be known and how we motivate gifts coming in for the ministries that we're in charge of. Sometimes we can motivate in ways that tempt givers to seek glory for their gifts. If you send $30 today, we'll send you a pair of bright blue socks that say, I gave to God's glory on them. If you send $100, we'll send you a lovely gold t-shirt with a happy face that says cheerful giver on the back. And for $1,000, we'll send you a bronze trumpet you can blow around your neighborhood to tell everyone how wonderful you were. Sometimes it's almost that bad. In churches of long ago, you could buy a stained glass window or a pew with your name on it. There's a church in my little town of Stanhope, Iowa, 175 people, that has a stained glass window with my great-great-grandparents' name at the bottom of the window. I'm sure I was really young when they gave that. In fact, I wasn't around at all. But still, it represents how to motivate someone to give. If you give a certain amount, we'll stick a window up there. And that window will stay for generation after generation. It's motivating in the wrong way. Sometimes coddling to sin nature motivates, but not for God's glory. For years, one of my alma maters posted the dollar amounts of gifts next to the name of the giver on the newsletter, a subtle hint to seek status among big givers. Who was at fault? Well, the giver or the motivator? Well, probably both. We need to be careful about how we do that. God's glory should be our primary concern in giving, also in ministry and in charitable service. D.L. Moody quoted, "We are called to shine, but lighthouses don't shoot off cannons. They just shine." And we're not to shoot off cannons when we shine. God's promise at the end of verse 4 is interesting. Do your charitable deeds in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And we wonder, well, when? And how does he do that? And I can't completely speak for God here because I don't know all of the hows and the whens he rewards secret givers. I do know that his rewards are much better than men's rewards. I know also that charitable gifts don't buy salvation, that comes as a free gift to those who believe. We do have in his word in 1 Corinthians 3, 7 through 15, the words that say everything we've ever done or given will be tested by fire, and those things that were done for the right reasons will survive, and the ones that weren't will be burned when we stand before the Lord. We have in Scripture a list of 5 heavenly crowns to be rewarded to believers in heaven. There's the imperishable crown, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, the crown of life. Jesus said, store up your treasures in heaven. In Matthew 6:20, we'll be getting there, not today, but shortly, probably next week. At the judgment seat of Christ, in Romans 14, it says that all will stand before him to be judged. And in 2 Corinthians 5, it says to receive what is due. 1 Corinthians 9, those who had obeyed the commission, the Great Commission, will get a special reward. In Revelations 4, it says that the elders will cast down their crowns at his feet, saying, you are the worthy one, not me, and we will likely do that as well. I've heard my own voice say, I don't care much about rewards or crowns, just let me get in the gates. That's all I care about. Maybe you feel that way. And yet, I have to think through that a little bit. And I have, as I've gone through this study. Perhaps I shouldn't diminish in my mind the rewards he has laid up for those who are faithful and act like, oh, that's no big deal to me. Well, it's a big deal to him. And he's laid them up. Perhaps I should want to live my life in such a way that it would receive a reward that Christ has specifically set apart for those who serve him faithfully. Perhaps I shouldn't diminish in my mind the rewards. Have you ever given a gift to someone who was unappreciative of the gift? Something you saved for, something you thought was really special, and you have special paper on it, and big bows, and you handed it to somebody, and they opened it up and went, huh, God says, I got gifts. You care I've set them aside? Perhaps we should care. We are called to lay up treasures in heaven, verse 20 of this chapter. Perhaps I need to take heed and be motivated even by his promised rewards to do things with the right motivation. To arrive in heaven with everything that I've ever done burned up No rewards, no crowns, the lady's feet. I wonder how that would feel. Perhaps I shouldn't look past the rewards that he plans to give those who do things for the right reasons. So let's turn to the second good practice, which the hypocrites did that was wrong in their motive. And this one has to do with prayer. Let's read verses 5 through 8. And when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, and that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in, where? The secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. Well, let's take a look at the verses individually. Verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Boy, the street corners and the synagogues are busy places, aren't they? The places where trumpets are blaring, perhaps, and the poor gathering, and the condescending gifts are given with great fanfare, and now eloquent prayers rising before the people with one desire, to impress men. Oh, listen to how he prays. He's so close to God. I could stand here for hours and listen to you pray. By the way, I've heard prayers offered in true humility by some who have learned their relationship through many temptations and toils and difficulties. I can remember a wonderful, humble Bible college professor. The one class, I shouldn't say the one class, I was trying to always be on time, but there was one class I would never be late for. Because this professor was not like a Pharisee. He loved Jesus so much that when he prayed, you wanted to be there. And so everybody got there early in that classroom because his humble heart for the Jesus that he loved was so obvious. Judy's grandparents in their 90s is when I met them. And I can still remember going over to their little house, and you walk through the front door, and they didn't have a TV. They had a little radio, and it always had worship songs on it. Each of them had a special chair that they sat in with their Bible on the table next to the chair. And you'd walk through the door, and instead of small talk, like most of us do, they would open when you walked to the door. They'd go, oh, I'm so glad you're here. Let me show you what I found today in God's Word. Right here, look at it, it says right here. Oh, and then to hear them pray. Their love for Jesus was so obvious. What a blessing it was to go to their home. Jesus isn't talking about those who pray openly, sincerely. He's telling us God knows the difference between true prayers and those who are hypocrites, seeking the applause of men. One commentator said, there were those who wanted the people to believe that they were so full of prayers that they couldn't help themselves. They couldn't wait to get to the synagogue, so the prayers just started bubbling out of them. They were very impressive, and that was the point. And they received the only reward they would ever receive. Matthew 19:30, Jesus said, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first in heaven. There are varying viewpoints on this passage, and we'll look at it more carefully when we get to Matthew chapter 19. But it does seem to point out that God evaluates different than man evaluates. Everyone who arrives in heaven will be blessed equally with salvation. I copied this from Bible.org. I like going and getting small things from there. But this is what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 19:30 is this. There will be many surprises in heaven. Heaven's value system is far different from earth's value system. Those who are esteemed and respected in this world, like the rich young ruler, may be frowned upon by God. The opposite is also true. Those who are despised and rejected in this world, like those who truly follow Christ, may in fact be rewarded by God. Don't get caught up in the world's way of ranking things. It's too prone to error. Those who are first in the opinion of others or first in their own opinion may be surprised to learn as they stand before the Lord that they are last in God's opinion. Interesting. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The point isn't you can't pray in the open or in devotional settings or in fellowships or church services. He doesn't insist that the only place that we can pray is in a closet. Certainly there are ample examples throughout Scripture of prayers being prayed openly by patriarchs and prophets and saints and kings and disciples and apostles and even Jesus himself. The point is, real prayer isn't for the purpose of showing off our prayer capabilities. Real prayer is between the prayer and God. Our prayer closet may be a real closet, or in your car, or on your motorcycle, or in your living room, or your bedroom, or a hospital room, or walking in a garden, or deep in the midst of some difficulty when there are people around, and yet for you there's only Christ there. Real prayers are personal communications with the Father, not recitations of famous prayers, not teaching moments, not information dumps for listeners or avenues of gossip, not sermon reviews, which is a habit of pastors. I've done that before. God forgive me. Not incantations or magical mystic mood setters. Normal prayer is personal prayer. Open prayers are corporately agreement personal prayers. Lord, help us. We need you. We thank you. We want you. We worship you. We look for you. We yield our will to you as a body. When our prayers are real, they're communications with our Father who dwells in the secret place of the Spirit. I find it interesting that when we go into this secret place of the Spirit, we're told that our Father sees in secret. And when I read that for the first time, I thought, well, that's interesting. If he's in the secret place and our prayers go into the secret place, why would it say he sees? Wouldn't it say he hears in secret? But it says he sees. Why sees? I have 15 commentaries that I use throughout our study in Matthew. Not one of them dwelt with that word, sees. And I wonder, oh, there's a secret place. There's a secret in the secret place. What's this all about? And I had to do some more digging to try to find out, well, why does he use that term? So after additional study, through many more resources, it seems that the sees has to do with God's complete knowledge of everything in the mind and heart of his righteous ones, made righteous by salvation's work. His eyes are always on the righteous to know them completely. Not only what we do, but our very most inward motive of our heart. He sees it all in that secret place of prayer. Yes, he also hears our words and our cries, but he sees and he knows our ways. We'll never be known or seen as completely as he knows and sees us. Again, as our prayers are our personal communications in secret, He will reward us openly as He will those who bring their gifts secretly. I assume that means at the end of this earthly pilgrimage, when we stand before Him. Verse 7, and when you pray, notice again He uses the word when, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. We often wonder, maybe you don't, I do, if God already knows my needs and loves me, why do I need to pray and ask for it at all? Why doesn't He just give it to me? Prayer is an act of obedience. Again, it's assumed we'll do it when you pray. Jesus said you are to pray without ceasing. But prayer is also an act of faith. When I pray, I'm expressing not only my dependence on God, but my belief that He has all that I will ever need in every situation. I'm expressing my faith and trust in the only true God who is the resource for every good and perfect gift. But verse 7 tells us to be careful not to address God like a pagan deity. Gods who need to be convinced by many words, who themselves need to be informed about our needs. God doesn't need to be informed. He knows our needs. Vain repetitions may seem to convince a Baal, B-A-A-L, to act, although it didn't work so well in 1 Kings 18 at the contest at Mount Carmel. They cried and cried in vain repetition and cut themselves without any success at all. Their God was no God who didn't know their needs. Elijah asked God to let it be known that He was a true God to all of Israel, and God sent fire from heaven, and it consumed the sacrifice and the altar and the water. Repeating a request isn't bad. Jesus did that Himself in Gethsemane, and He taught His followers to persevere in prayer in Luke 18 and Matthew 7 and Luke 11. But vain repetition is a pagan prayer concept that dishonors God and doesn't bring answers. What is vain repetitions? It's babbling on and on and on and on and on. It's the, if I can say this right, battleligio. It's the blah, 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 blah that we put before God instead of just stating what it is that is on our heart to say. And we do it thinking it's impressing people. In Ecclesiastes 5:2, we read, God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Jesus then gives an example of a kind of prayer which is appropriate, a model of a prayer for disciples, not a prayer to be rehearsed over and over, but one to show His disciples how to pray, what kind of things to pray about, and the proper honor to express in our prayers. And next week, that's where we'll pick up. Matthew 9. We didn't get anywhere near as far as I thought we would this morning. But next week, do you want to know how to pray? You want to know how to do it right? Next week, Matthew 6, 9 through 15. You might want to read that ahead of time. And then we'll pursue through the questions of that as we make certain that our prayer is the kind that honors Him. If you're here this morning and you have some things to pray about, next week you'll get some good encouragement how to go about doing that. But let me say this to you, that a lot of it has to do with our motives, what it is that we want, and our relationship with Christ. Is He the one that we're going to supply our needs, or are we using Him as a way to manipulate others? If you don't know the Lord yet, if you haven't given your heart to Him, I want to tell you this morning, He is a good, good God who knows everything about you. He knows the things that you've done well and the things that you've really messed up. He knows that you are a sinner and not worthy of salvation. And yet his love is so great that the Father sent his Son to pay the price for everyone's sin, so that whoever would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. If you've not taken advantage yet of that truth, I invite you this morning, as we close this service, to give your heart to Jesus. To simply acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you don't deserve his salvation, but you so desperately need it. And that you want the rewards of heaven, heaven itself, in addition to the rewards that come from serving faithfully the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You can do that this morning where you sit as we close the service out today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for your word that tells us the truth. I pray, God, that this week as we even examine the way that we give our charitable deeds, Lord, we would examine them now with truth. That we wouldn't get caught up in the things of the world. That our prayers wouldn't be repetitious and vain babbling. But that we would just talk to you simply. Oh God, help us, Lord. We're so prone to get all wrapped up in ourselves. Help us to see your glory every time we talk to you. And Lord, if there is someone here this morning who has not yet given their heart to you, I pray, God, that you'd let them know, even in this moment, of your great love for them, and that when you went to the cross, you went there to pay for their sins, even as ugly as they know them to be. You saw it all ahead of time. And you paid the price so they wouldn't have to. So, Lord, I pray that you'd give them the, I don't want to say courage, but the faith to believe that and to act upon it and simply speak to you. God, please offer salvation in this place today. And for those who are struggling with anything else in this time, I pray, God, that you would just bless us, Lord, that we might find ourselves in the secret place with you this week, even this day, knowing that it's from that secret place that you want to bless. We bless your name this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.